1 Peter chapter 2. This morning we're continuing in our study of 1 Peter, which I've entitled Hope and Holiness in a Hostile World. And we're going to be looking at three verses towards the end of 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. If you need to use the Pew Bible, you can find where we'll be studying on page 1707. 1707. You know, if we were to go out into the community, and maybe you've done something like this just in talking with folks, but and ask them about, you know, what thought do they have in mind? What do they picture in their minds when the name of Jesus is mentioned? You know, if you were to just kind of talk to people broadly speaking, you'd probably get a lot of different answers. Some people would just rebuff you and not have any interest in even answering, but most people would probably give you an answer. Some would maybe tell you, well, you know, I think about baby Jesus in the manger and the shepherds and the wise men and kind of the nativity scene. Someone might tell you, well, you know, I think about Jesus as a little child working in his earthly father's carpenter shop and learning a trade. Maybe they would cite the time when he went to Jerusalem and as just a young boy really confounded the wisdom of the Jewish leaders. Some people might describe, you know, in their mind seeing Jesus seated on a hillside, surrounded by thousands of people and teaching him with a clear and authoritative voice, kind of what we see in the Sermon on the Mount, and see hearing him using striking illustrations and vivid object lessons. Others might think about Jesus feeding those thousands with just loaves and fishes. Some people would tell you about, well, what a compassionate healer he was and how he healed the sick and delivered people from their infirmities, how he raised the dead. Others might mention to you his sometimes fiery personality, as when he threw the money changers out of the temple when he spoke scathingly to the Pharisees. I'm guessing a lot of people would tell you about the kindness of Jesus, his love for children, his sensitivity to the downcast, the outcasts of society, his tender, forgiving spirit. And all of those things are true of Jesus. And to one degree or another, there are things that we learn and take away from thinking about Jesus in that way. We can learn from every facet of His life. And as we look at the perfections of His divine person, look at His goodness and His kindness and His compassion, His concern for people, His care for them, His tenderness, His forgiveness, His courage, His wisdom, His understanding, His trust in His Father, any and all of those things, those images, those characteristics of Jesus are instructive and are examples for us. But I want to suggest this morning that there is one image, if you will, one kind of mental picture of Jesus that surpasses all others. And one that really, in the truest and most important way, speaks of who Jesus is and what He has done. Paul summed it up in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2 when he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know, nowhere do we get a better sense of our Savior than when we see Him on the cross, when we see Him going to the cross. And of course, He didn't stay there. We don't have a cross on our wall with a figure of Jesus hanging on it because He's no longer there. But when He went to the cross, that was His great work. That was His reason for coming. That's the most significant thing for us. You know, nowhere do we see His divinity more fully than on the cross. Nowhere do we see His humanity more vividly than on the cross. He was indeed the God-man, fully God, fully man. Nowhere do we see His work being accomplished as clearly as on the cross. There in His suffering, Jesus is most clearly revealed to us. And that's precisely what's in the mind of Peter in our text for this morning as he writes this. Take a look at verse 21, 1 Peter 2. We're going to read just three verses. Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." The title of the message this morning is this: Our Savior's Example of Submission to Suffering. Our Savior's Example of Submission to Suffering. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the example of Jesus in every way. And Your Word tells us that we are to be changed into His image by the working of the Spirit through the Word. We're to be changed from glory to glory, step by step. Small ways, large ways. Ever becoming more like Him in every facet of His character. That's Your desire. That's Your plan for us. But Father, help us this morning as we consider in particular our calling to follow the example of Jesus in suffering, in being willing to suffer. I pray, Father, that You would just bring Your Word powerfully to root in our hearts. I pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words, that I would explain the Scripture clearly, plainly, accurately. I pray that Your Spirit would take Your Word and minister it personally, applicationally, in the lives of each person here. Perhaps there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior. I pray that they would trust in Him even this morning. Maybe there are many here who are withdrawing from the pressures, from the persecution, subtle though it may be, in their lives. And I pray that You would cause them to want to stand as Jesus stood, to go forward as He did. Father, I know that You have things You want us to learn, each one of us, from this passage. And I pray that we would be open and ready to listen, to hear Your still small voice. I pray, Father, that You would change us. Help us now as we consider the truth of the Bible, Your holy word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we begin here, I want to read that text again. It's short, but I'm actually going to go back and start in verse 18. So last week we studied verses 18 through 20, and really 18 through 20 and 21 through 23, actually 21 through the end of the chapter, are very closely tied. Because what Peter's doing in verses 21 through 23 is giving us an explanation, maybe a little bit of motivation, for following the command that is given to us in verse 18. Let's take a look at it. 1 Peter 2:18, Peter says, "Servants, be subject to," in other words, submit to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to the twisted, to the corrupt. That's the command. Now, in these next verses, I'm going to read verses 19 through 23, you're going to see the word "for" three times, once in the beginning of each of the next three verses. And all three of these are reasons or explanations for why it's so important that we submit to the earthly authorities that God has placed in our lives. So let's take a look at verse 19. So we're to be subject to our masters. Verse 19 says, "For this is thankworthy." This is notable. It pleases God, and it impacts others for the cause of Christ. "This is thankworthy if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Verse 20, another "for." "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently," when you suffer the consequences of your own sinful choices. "But if when ye do well and suffer for it, if then ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And now our text, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. This morning I want to make four really simple, straightforward, but important observations from our text. Actually, three will be from our text. The fourth one will be from the last two verses in the chapter, just as kind of a segue to point us to where we're going to be going next week. But here's the first observation that I want to make. We are called to follow in the steps of Jesus. Okay, nothing profound, nothing surprising there. Just comes straightforward out of our text. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Peter emphasizes that we are to look to the example of Jesus, and he does so using two distinct and vivid expressions, both of which kind of give us a word picture to help us get his point. The first is that expression, leaving us an example. Now, there are several different Greek words that get translated example in our Bibles. One has the idea of a specimen to be examined. Another has the idea of kind of like a prototype to be emulated, to something that other things are patterned after. But Peter doesn't choose those words. He chooses a different word, and it's one that doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It's just this one time. And it's a word from the world of scribes and copyists, if you will. It's a compound word, and the first part of the compound is under, and the second part of it is writing or words. And literally translated, it would be something like this, writing underneath, as in something that you trace. Now, some of us can't remember our elementary school days, but some of you still can. Some of you maybe are teachers. And one of the ways that children are taught to form the letters of the alphabet properly is giving something that they trace, right? So here's an example, you know, the little dash lines, and they carefully write over them, and it's helping them develop the skill of writing those letters properly formed after a proper pattern. And eventually, you know, the underwriting goes away, and they're able to continue doing that. So that's the word picture that Peter is giving us here. He's saying, you know what? Jesus is to be our underwriting. He's leaving us an example, an underwriting. And we are to, if you will, trace our lives according to his example. So kind of a picturesque thought. Now, let's look at the second expression. The first one is leaving us an example. The second one is that ye, that you, all of us, all of you, all of us, should follow in his steps. And the word there translated steps means footprints, or the idea is as in someone's tracks, a line of footprints that you follow step by step. Now, Brother Josh, this is another one of those examples that you Southerners can't relate to, okay? But those of us who live up north, when you have that big snowstorm, and the snow is about 18 inches deep, And you take that little child and dad's out in the yard, and you know, on that child, that snow's about this deep. And so dad's walking along, and the child is, you know, trying to get their legs up and step into those footprints of his dad so that he can negotiate his way along the path. Otherwise, he's just bogged down in snow that's too deep for him to handle. And that's what Peter is saying, that we are to follow in the footprints, in the tracks, in the steps of Jesus. And you know, sometimes it's hard to keep going. But that's the example. Jesus has left us a pattern that we're to trace. And he has put before us footprints in which we are to follow. And Peter says that's what we're called to do, to trace the pattern, to follow the footprints. He says, for even hereunto were ye called. So this is telling us that this is God's intention. Now, folks, certainly we are called. It's God's intention that we follow the example of Jesus in the broadest possible sense. You know, I've already talked about that. But in the context of this letter in particular, and this passage even more in particular, Peter is emphasizing not just that we're to follow Jesus in general, but in particular, we're to follow His example of submission to suffering. See, folks, the Christian life is a call to glory through a path of suffering. Brother Amit talked about in Sunday school this morning, you know, there's a whole brand of preachers and churches out there who tell you that, you know, if you're a Christian, life's going to be easier. Name it and claim it. Prosperity gospel, healthy, wealthy, wise, whatever. You know, that teaching that's very appealing to the flesh that says that life is easier and better if you're a Christian. And that's what you should ask God to do. And people who preach that way must have never really read the book of 1 Peter. Because 1 Peter is all about, you know what? You're going to suffer. And he's trying to equip God's people for the reality of suffering that those he's writing to, that first audience, most of them are already experiencing it, and those who haven't will. And God calls us as His children. He calls us to suffer. It's not sadistic. It's not mean-spirited. It's following the example, tracing the pattern, walking in the steps of Jesus for a glory that is to follow. You know, Isaiah there, Philippians 2 we're familiar with, it talks about Jesus humbling Himself, becoming obedient unto death, and ultimately God highly exalts Him and gives Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And folks, we will not be exalted in the same way, but we will be lifted up with Jesus one day in heaven. And we will see that the suffering of this life was nothing in comparison to the glory to follow. So we need to understand that if God calls you to salvation, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you're a child of God, if you are a Christian, then God has called you to suffer. That is His plan for you. You know, we're a privileged people, but living in a hostile world. And the question is, how are you, as a child of God, how are you as a believer going to handle the hostility? Are you going to run from it? Are you going to hide from it? Are you going to avoid it? Are you going to complain about it? Are you going to commiserate with everybody that will listen about how difficult things are? Are you going to react against it, fight against it, rebel against it? Are you going to give up? Are you going to give in? Are you going to compromise? You're going to quit? There's all kinds of choices. And sadly, sometimes believers make some really bad ones about how we are going to deal with the reality of suffering, with the reality of living in a hostile world that is characteristically opposed to God. And here, Peter is telling us, you know what? You need to follow the example of Jesus. You need to be willing to suffer. And in particular, you need to be willing to suffer just for doing right. He's not concerned with it. If you're suffering because you brought it on yourself, that's your problem. But Peter says, you know what? That happens, fine. But what Peter's concerned with is you need to recognize the reality of suffering simply for being a child of God, simply for standing for what's right, for doing what's right. We read at the end of verse 20 that when ye do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, that's what's acceptable to God. So folks, you were saved to suffer. You say, Pastor, not a very encouraging message. You know, well, it's a gloriously encouraging message because as Jeff sang, the Lord's here with us. He's taking us through it. And there is a far better day coming, and you know, it'll be more than worth it all, believe me. It's worth it right now. Even in our suffering, you know, the knowledge of knowing Christ. And the promises that we have and the richness that we have. You know, Paul would tell you, it's hard, it's overwhelming, it's difficult, but you know what? I can find joy in that because I see God's hand in my life. You were saved to suffer. Brother Amit, actually our messages have a lot of overlap here. You know, I wrote down as much as I could between Sunday school and the sermon this morning, okay? But in 2 Timothy 3, Paul refers to the persecution and affliction he experienced at the hands of evil men in Antioch and in Iconium and in Lystra. And he adds this in verse 12. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly," all that will live godly, "shall suffer persecution." So folks, if you're experiencing no persecution, you know, not even a little bit, that's not to say we're supposed to go out looking for it, right? It's not to say I'm going to go out there and just be an in-your-face and try and stir somebody up to be mad at me, okay? That's not the way Jesus lived. But when you do right, when you live right, when you speak right, when you follow in the steps of Jesus, when your life traces His life, guess what? Some people aren't going to like it. The devil foremost among them. And there's going to be a reaction. And there's going to be some measure of persecution. It may be, as we were instructed this morning, mostly a social persecution, a little ostracization. But I think the day is coming when it's going to be a lot more, even in this country, maybe even in my lifetime. The world is a changing place. And there's a lot of resistance that we see brewing to Christianity. In John 15:20, Jesus says, hey, this is something we're to remember. The servant's not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So if you've trusted in Jesus, then God has saved you. You're trusting in Him alone. But He's left you in a hostile world, immersed in a culture that is at best characteristically unsympathetic towards Christians. And He has called you to live in a holy way that shines as a light against the darkness of the world. And because of that, mark it down, you are going to suffer. Peter says the same thing many times, many ways in this epistle. Let me have you just turn over probably a page or two in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. I'm just going to read one verse here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. This is as Peter's kind of wrapping things up. He says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus," we are called to this path that ultimately leads to glory, but it's a path of suffering. "After that ye have suffered a while." And through that suffering, God's going to make you perfect. He's going to establish you, strengthen, settle you. Folks, we don't grow without suffering. That is part of the path of following the example of Jesus. We're called to follow in the steps of Jesus, to pattern our lives after His, to walk in His steps. And those steps are steps of suffering, steps that ultimately lead to a cross. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." So that's really the foundational principle of this passage. We're called to follow in the steps of Jesus, even when those steps lead to suffering. Now our text continues in verse 22 and on down through the end of the chapter to describe what that suffering was like for Jesus and consequently what that means for us as we follow Him. So here's the second simple observation. Following Jesus means suffering innocently. Verse 22 tells us that Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Now, I mentioned as we read Isaiah 53 that there are several allusions to that passage here at the end of chapter 2 in Peter's epistle. And that's why I had us read it earlier. And that Isaiah 53 is often referred to as the song of the suffering servant. Dear brother and sister in Christ, God has called you to be a suffering servant after the pattern of Jesus. And one of the allusions that Peter makes to Isaiah 53 is to verse 9, where Isaiah says, "He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth." That's kind of what Peter's alluding to when he says that Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. You know what, folks? The crucifixion of Jesus was the most unjust and wicked act the world has ever known. I mean, Jesus is the one man, the God-man, but the one man who deserved nothing but praise and gratitude, and they rejected Him. They mocked Him. They beat Him up. They killed Him. And I think I probably referred to this before, but I'm not sure I've ever laid it out. So if you want to jot these references down, but you know the Gospels give us at least 7 different instances where Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who ultimately ordered the execution of Jesus at least seven times, seven different times. And it's not talking about just the same thing in three different Gospels, seven different occasions where Pilate proclaims the innocence of Jesus. Okay, and let me just run through those for you quickly. After his first conversation with Jesus, Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." That's what we read in Luke's Gospel. John's similar passage says, "I find in him no fault at all." Second, after Jesus returned to Pilate from Herod, Pilate said, "Behold, I have examined him before, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him." And he goes on to say, "No, nor yet Herod." Herod didn't find any fault with him either. Third, after offering to release a prisoner to the Jews and offering to scourge Jesus and then release him, Luke records, "And he said nothing unto them the third time." And Pilate says, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him." Fourth, after Pilate washed his hands before the multitude, which in itself was declaring the innocence of Jesus, Pilate said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just, this righteous person." Fifth, after Jesus had been mocked and whipped and the robe put on him, Pilate said, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." When Pilate gave permission for Jesus' crucifixion, he said, "Take ye him." In other words, he said to the Jews, "Go ahead, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And after Pilate learned of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, he talked with Jesus for the last time. And John records, "Upon this, Pilate sought to release him," again declaring the innocence of Jesus. This is the guy who ordered his execution. And maybe there's other things that he said that aren't recorded for us, but we have recorded for us seven times, where Pilate says, "He's innocent. He's done no wrong. I find no fault in him. He's done nothing worthy of this punishment. He's a just man. He's a righteous man. You deal with him, because I don't want to, because I can tell there's no issues." Jesus did no sin. But verse 22 continues, "Neither was guile found in his mouth." You know, Jesus never did anything sinful, ever, even as a child. And he never even spoke a sinful word, not a cross word, not a mean-spirited word, not one. And James chapter 3 and verse 2 says that if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, right? There's a description of Jesus, a perfect man, a sinless man, one who did no sin, and not even a stray word of guile, of deceit, of dishonesty ever came from his mouth. That's Jesus. That's our Savior. The perfect man, the sinless Son of God, one who could not and did not sin, but still he suffered. And folks, if Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to suffer innocently, shouldn't we? You know, that's Peter's point. Let's look back at last week's text again for just a minute so we see the connection, because you really can't separate the two. Verse 19, he says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully," right? There's doing no sin. "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it." So he says, when you suffer wrongfully, when you do well and suffer for it. And he says, listen, that's the example of Jesus, and that's the example you are to follow. Willingly suffering wrongfully. Willingly enduring grief, even when you have only done well and done nothing wrong. So folks, we're called to follow in the steps of Jesus. Following Jesus means suffering innocently. Then third, following Jesus means suffering patiently. And I chose the word patiently because that's what Peter is wanting to explain in our text. Okay, again, going back to verses 19 and 20. Three times you're going to see this reference to patient endurance. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Endure grief. "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted," and that word means, you know, struck with a fist for your faults, "ye shall endure that. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently," you endure. "This is acceptable with God." So three times Peter talks about patiently enduring suffering. And in particular, he's concerned that we be willing to do that even if it's undeserved, like Jesus. So Jesus suffered patiently. He's the example for us. He suffered without self-pity or complaint. You know, the path that Jesus took was the path of meek obedience to the calling of His Father. Jesus advances towards Calvary as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, Isaiah tells us. He was oppressed, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. You know, the meekness of Jesus appears in His silence. He's silent before the high priest and before Pilate and before Herod. Now, it doesn't mean that He never responds, but He never defends Himself. He never says, woe is me. Never says, this isn't right. He addresses a couple of key things that are matters of truth, but He doesn't say anything in His own defense. He doesn't say anything to suggest that He's being wrongfully treated. He lets the crowds mock Him. He lets the thieves being crucified next to Him taunt Him. And he's silent. You know, folks, let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus was a victim that day on Calvary? I suppose you could say that's a trick question. I mean, certainly He was victimized by evil men, okay? But Jesus never played the victim. He went willingly. He could have altered those circumstances, but He suffered willingly. And all too often, we as Christians want to kind of play the victim card when we are mistreated wrongfully. And we want to cultivate self-pity. And we want to kind of try and fight for our rights. And that's not the example that Jesus gives us. You know, and I understand there's theological implications because He became our sin bearer, so in that sense He bore guilt. I understand there's it's not just as simple as all that, but still Peter says follow His example. And Jesus was not a man who claimed to be a victim. He was not one who felt sorry for himself in any way ever as wrongfully he was treated, and we are so prone to doing that. We need to suffer without self-pity, without complaint. You know, Peter was there when Jesus stood silently before the high priest. And he can bear witness that when they hurled their insults at Him, Jesus did not respond in kind. Verse 23, Peter says, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. That's an eyewitness testimony. And that draws our attention to a second characterization of the suffering of Jesus. Jesus suffered patiently without a resentful response. They mocked Him. They struck Him and said things like, prophesy, who hit you, right? They blindfolded Him. They wagged their tongues at Him, the Gospels say. They said things like, He saved others. Himself He cannot save. He trusted in God. Let God deliver Him now if He'll have Him. For Jesus said, I'm the Son of God. And they're just mocking and taunting. Even one of the malefactors, which were hanged on a cross beside Him, railed on Him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And to all those things, Jesus answered nothing. He just asked His Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. No resentment, no bitterness, no anger, no hostility, no responding in kind. Folks, I wonder how you do in those things when people speak ill against you, particularly when they speak. We probably struggle with that even when they speak ill of us justifiably. But when they speak ill of you without cause, simply because you're a Christian, simply because you do right, can you follow that pattern of Jesus? By His grace, you can. Can't do it ourselves. But His grace is sufficient without resentment, without bitterness, without anger, without hostility, without, you know, just firing back, reviling back. Now, let me just make a caveat here. There are times when Jesus spoke sharply in the course of His life. There are answers that He gave even in those last period of time of His life, but it was never because He was taking personal offense. It was never mean, bitter, you know, harsh just saying to say. It was always for the purpose of defending truth and honoring his father. You know, Paul sometimes defended his apostleship. But again, it wasn't for his own sake. Well, there's probably one example where it was, and Paul would point out to you, he's not perfect, okay? But basically, when Paul would defend his apostleship, it was because he was concerned that if his apostleship were called into question, that would undermine the confidence of those people that had heard him preach and teach, and it would undermine the message of the gospel. And that was his concern. It wasn't what people would think of him or what people were saying about him per se. So I'm not saying that there's never a place for a calm, careful response or a defense, but never resentfully, never out of self-pity, never because you're offended and you want to strike back. We need to follow the example of Jesus, who suffered patiently without complaint or self-pity, without resentment, and without a desire for retaliation. Look at verse 23. It says that Jesus, when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus allowed himself to be taken by sinful man. He could have struck them dead if he wanted to. He could have called his servants to fight. He says as much. If I wanted to, my servants would fight and we'd win. But he didn't do that. Peter tried to, right? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter unsheathed his sword and he cut off the right ear of Malchus, one of the high priest's servants. And Jesus says to Peter, he says, put your sword away. Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. Jesus didn't resist. He didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten retaliations. He didn't say to his executioners, you'll pay for this. He didn't say, just wait till judgment day. You're going to find out how bad this thing is that you're doing. That he asked his Father to forgive them. And as our text says, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus suffered patiently in total dependence on the righteousness of our faithful God. Verse 23 says that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The word committed there is the idea of to give yourself over, to hand yourself over. Jesus just placed himself in his Father's hands and said, you know, Father, whatever you do, you do. I've mentioned this so many times I can't count, but I love that passage about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they say to the king, they say, King, you know what? If God wants to, he can and will deliver us, and that'd be great. And if God wants to, he may not deliver us, and that'll be great too. But here's the thing, King, whether God delivers us or not, you can count on this. We're not bowing the knee to you and to your idol. You know, that's just a powerful man. And those are young men without many of the privileges, you know, spiritually speaking, in the revelation that we have. But they had it right. They committed themselves to a just God, to a holy God. Now, in that case, God did deliver them. But there's no promise that he will. You go to the end of Hebrews 11, and you read about people who did great exploits for God. And you read about people who, by faith, suffered extraordinarily for God. There is no guarantee one way or the other, but regardless, we commit ourselves, as Jesus did, to a God who does righteously, to a God who judges justly, to a God who is sovereignly in control in everything. And as was mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning, you know, God has delivered us, he doth deliver, and he will yet deliver. I mean, there's coming full vindication. When we commit ourselves to God, we can do so committing, you know, ourselves to the grace of God that will carry us through as we suffer for his name's sake. We can commit ourselves to the care of God, which will be perfect, exactly what God knows we need. We can commit ourselves to God's vindication. We do not have to defend ourselves. We do not have to try to vindicate ourselves. God will take care of that in his time and in his way. 2 Corinthians 1:9 says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who's able to raise the dead. And folks, God brings suffering in our lives to cause us to have to look to Him. And He overwhelms us sometimes so that we realize that, you know what? I can't do it myself. I need to commit myself to God who judges righteously. And let me just offer a kind of a practical help, I guess. You know, when you're facing mistreatment. I mean, following Jesus means suffering patiently in dependence on God. And yet our minds are racing and we have all these thoughts. Let me suggest remembering these four statements. You could come up with your own set. You could come up with different ones. But when you're mistreated, remember these four statements. It's not about me. Right? We always want to take personal offense. We always want to be offended. We want to feel sorry for it. It's not about me. And it's not about now. You know, it's about what's coming. It's all about God and it's all about eternity. And you know, when you face those pressures and you're wanting to give up or give in or compromise or whatever it is, you know, and you're feeling the pressure, you're feeling overwhelmed, we just need to remember, it's not about me, it's not about now. It's about God. And it's about eternity. And we can look to God and we can look to the promises of what lies before us and that can help us, you know, to stand firm and to rest secure in the grace of God. Let me have us read those four statements together, okay? It's not about me. It's not about, it's about, and it's about, okay? It's not me, not now. It's about God and what He's doing and what He intends. And it's about eternity. You know, so sometimes it's helpful for us to just kind of have these things kind of tattooed on our souls that help us when we're struggling. All right, so we're called to follow in the steps of Jesus. Following Jesus means suffering innocently. It means suffering patiently. And following Jesus means suffering sacrificially. In other words, for the sake of others. Take a look at verses 24 and 25. And as I said, this is what we will focus the entire message on next Sunday. It says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Again, he's alluding to Isaiah 53. "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Let me just mention a couple brief thoughts about the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus died because of your sin and mine. Right? He knew no sin. He was innocent. Guile wasn't found in His mouth. He suffered for you and for me. He died in your place and in mine. And maybe you're here this morning and you're uncertain about eternity. You aren't sure if you're saved. You don't want to know what it means even maybe to have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus. Let me just tell you, He went to the cross for you because He loves you. And He doesn't ask you to do certain things, observe certain rituals, prove yourself. He just says, come to Him admitting that you're a sinner, that you need His grace, that you need His forgiveness. And by grace, through faith, you can be saved. Not of yourselves, not something you do. It's about what Jesus has done for you. And Jesus suffered sacrificially for each of us. And we're called to suffer sacrificially for others. Paul exemplifies that. Peter exemplifies that. But Jesus is the preeminent example. And He's the one whose sacrificial suffering makes possible our eternal salvation. We're called to follow in His steps. That means suffering innocently. That means suffering patiently, not complaining, not self-pitying, not resenting, not wanting to retaliate, but in total dependence on our Heavenly Father. That's patient suffering. And following Jesus means suffering sacrificially. So here's the point as I wrap this up. When we commit ourselves to the righteous judge, we are giving ourselves to the God who will vindicate us, who will care for us, who will undertake for us, who's in control in all things. And folks, the reality is, in the days to come, we are going to experience more and more persecution. And we need to reconcile our souls to this reality that God has called us. If you're a Christian, God has called you to suffer. Now, somebody says, well, I'm not a Christian. Why would I want to be a Christian? You'll suffer too. It's just different. Without the resources to undertake for you. Okay? And you'll suffer eternally if you are without Christ, without that coming glory that awaits us one day. So don't think that you can avoid suffering no matter what. But as believers, my appeal is to you, recognize the fact that God does call you to suffer. And don't try to just kind of blend away with the world and avoid it and see if you can just kind of skirt it. Like I say, don't go looking for it. But stand for Christ. Be salt. Be light. Proclaim the truth. Witness. Live for God. Make choices in light of the Scripture. And those are hard things because that social pressure is out there. But God's grace is sufficient. And the Spirit indwells you and enables you. And so if you find yourself facing that pressure and you're kind of, your knees are quivering a little bit and you're feeling under the press, you know, go back to this passage. And realize that, you know, it's not me taking matters into my own hands. It's not me retaliating. It's not me fighting back. It's not me really who's the victim. Right? It's not about me. It's not about now. It's about what God is doing. It's about eternity. It's about making a difference in the lives of others that they see a difference in my life and they want to know more. Let me give you a couple of quick human illustrations and then we'll be done. One of them would be Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, verse 60. He's being stoned. He's being crushed unjustly under the stones of those who murdered him. And he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He learned that from Jesus. He forgave them. He followed the example that Jesus had set. I'll give you another example from church history. Back in 1555, under the reign of Queen Mary, there was a great man of God named Hugh Latimer. Some of you maybe are familiar with the story of Latimer and Ridley. And Latimer and Ridley were sentenced to burn at the stake for statements against the Pope's authority and against the necessity of the Mass in securing eternal salvation. And Latimer believed in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And his response to his accusers was composed in an open letter to that anyone who loves God's truth is going to love. And in that letter, Latimer wrote, "Die once we must. How and where we know not, but here is not our home. Let us therefore accordingly consider things, having always before our eyes that heavenly Jerusalem and the way thereto in persecution. And let us consider all the dear friends of God, how they have gone after the example of our Savior Jesus Christ, whose footsteps let us also follow, even to the gallows, if God's will be so. Not doubting, but as He rose again the third day, even so shall we do at the time appointed of God. That is, when the trump shall blow and the angels shall shout and the Son of Man shall appear." That's what Latimer wrote in answer to his accusations. Let us go to persecution and suffering the way that Jesus went. And the words of Latimer's letter set the course for his own destiny. Several months later, Latimer and his friend Nicholas Ridley, two of the so-called Oxford martyrs, were fed to the flames. And witnesses, what's recorded for us, say that Latimer was astonishingly composed even as the flames began to envelop him. And with his final words, he said this to his colleague who was burning alongside him. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." So who was Latimer's example? Jesus. He's walking in His steps, tracing His path. And Jesus is to be our example as well. By God's grace, it's probably true that none of us will ever be burned at the stake. Possible, but probably not likely. At least not in the current state of affairs. But whatever unjust suffering we do experience, our calling is to follow the example of Jesus and willingly submit to suffering. Father, we are thankful.